So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me here this evening, we can go to 1 Samuel, and we will begin in chapter 13. 1 Samuel, chapter 13. All right, and before we look into God's word this morning, let's bow our heads and go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight, Lord, to open up your word together, to look into these pages, Lord, that in your infinite wisdom you saw to have these stories written beforehand, Lord, for our learning, Lord. And we know that all your scriptures are given by your inspiration, Lord. You breathe these scriptures through a human author into the pages of the book that we hold in our hands tonight, Lord. And they're written for our learning, and they're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Lord, help us to draw accurate lessons from this text tonight, Lord, that this could be a shaping influence in our thinking to this evening as we go through the remainder of our week and our life, Lord, that we could be impressed with the character and courage and loyalty of Jonathan, Lord, and all that he demonstrates in these stories, Lord, by faith. We thank you for that opportunity, Lord, now to look into the Word together. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 13. So anytime we're doing a little bit of a character sketch, it's helpful to have a little bit of a background, right? So who is Jonathan? Jonathan, anybody? What's that?
Saul's son?
Yep. Right? Yep. So he's a good friend of David. He's the son of King Saul. Anybody can tell me anything else about him? That's typically what I think of when I think of him. Yeah. King Saul's son. David's friend. Yeah. That's, you know, not the most significant, you know, picture of a man in Scripture, right? He's a son and a friend. Well, I mean, that's probably a description of just about all of us, right? But the Lord saw fit to record significant things about Jonathan's life in the text here tonight. One of the things when we look at people in the nation of Israel that's helpful is to understand a little bit about their context. Now, Israel's a tribal society, right? There's 12 different tribes. And Jonathan comes from the tribe of Benjamin, right? What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? Is it the biggest or the smallest?
Smallest,
right? So he's a young man from the most insignificant tribe in all of Israel, right? So that's helpful context. He comes from an insignificant family, right? So when we see Israel demanding a king and the Lord ultimately selecting Saul as their king, one of the things that we learn from that is that Saul came from a fairly insignificant family in the least significant tribe. So it's not like Jonathan started on the top of the heap here. You know, we could make a pretty good argument. He grew up as a blue-collar kid, right? So insignificant tribe, insignificant family. And it's only 2 years prior to the start of our text this morning, or this evening rather, that his father had been made king, right? So he had only been a prince for 2 years, right? So he's still kind of new to this thing, right? So blue-collar kid goes from the bottom of the heap to the top of the heap, and he's been there for 2 years, right? And while he is the heir to the throne, with his father being the king, right? Well, he's the heir to the throne of the nation of Israel, right? It's not as though he grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth, right? He was not raised in a palace, right? He was raised in a village. And so he is in a role that for him is fairly new. Now, the scriptures don't tell us a lot about Jonathan's mother. They have a lot to say about his father. Most of it's not favorable. But what we read in our story tonight here clearly demonstrates that there was some positive spiritual influence in Jonathan's life, right? Perhaps that's his mother. Perhaps that's someone else in his family or in his tribe or in his community. We don't really know for sure. It's unlikely that it's his father. But he clearly had some positive shaping influence that impressed upon him things about the nature and character of his God. And we're going to see how that gets worked out in Jonathan's life and the benefit that has in the nation of Israel in our story tonight. So if we can look together at 1 Samuel chapter 13.
It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 men were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, everyone to his tent. So, this begins here, 2 years into the reign of Saul, shortly after Samuel, the judge, has his farewell address to the people of Israel. And Saul chooses 3,000 men here, and he raids the Philistines. Right, verse 3, it says, And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear.
So here we have Saul, right? If you go back a couple chapters, he'd had a small military victory with a force of about 3,000 men. So he assembles 3,000 men. Maybe that's his lucky number now, right? So he assembles 3,000 men again, and he goes and he starts to agitate with the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were stronger than Israel militarily at this point in Israel's history, right? Israel was under the Philistines' thumb at this point, and so Saul was not what we would consider to be a particularly powerful king here, right? And so the little king, right, with not a lot of history as a king, is starting to agitate in, you know, stir up the 1,000-pound gorilla in the neighborhood. Right, and he does this, it would seem, to sort of toot his own horn in a literal sense, right? So he wins a little tiny skirmish, and he blows the trumpet and calls Israel to gather in verse 3. Now all Israel heard it, verse 4, heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal, right? So it doesn't tell us exactly how many people were gathered there, right? But a lot of the Israelites assemble there at Gilgal. And then verse 5 says, And then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in the multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Right? So when you've got a 1,000-pound gorilla in the neighborhood and you stir him up, sometimes you kind of look at the situation you make for yourselves and you might not feel real good about it. And that's really how the Israelites feel here. In verse 6, it says, When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and in thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews even crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Right? So Saul stirs things up, right? And the Philistines call out their whole army that vastly outnumbers the people that the Israelites could assemble. And the Israelites' response, by and large, is to go and run and hide, even to the point of going to the land of the tribes that are on the east of the Jordan. So that's the context that we have here. And Saul then violates the office of the priest in chapter 13, right? As king, he was not to offer sacrifices. That was the job of the priest or of the judge, right? And it says in verse 8 that he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, What have you done? When I saw that the people were scattered from me, Saul says, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered at Michmash, then I said, The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I will not have made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So we have there that Saul is told that his monarchy, his family lineage, will not continue to be the kings of Israel.
So this has significant implications for Jonathan, because Jonathan would have been the natural heir, being King Saul's son. And if we look at verse 15, it says, "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people with him, about 600 men." So what was the number of the Philistines? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand of the sea. Now we got 600 dudes hanging out with Saul. Right? So this is not very good odds, one would say, when you look at things from Israel's perspective. Right? But it gets worse, because not only are they vastly outnumbered, right, they're also dealing with significant disadvantages in technology. Right? So you don't read about Israel having chariots and horsemen here, right? But we've got 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and then a whole bunch of foot soldiers. Right? But then if we look at chapter 13, verses 19 through 22, it says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears.' But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes to set the points of the goads. And so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." Right, so we've got 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a huge number of infantry, and they're well equipped, right? Because they have in their society blacksmithing technology. They're better at metalworking than the Israelites are, right? They've got more advanced alloys. They know how to work them, and they're up against 600 farmers. Right, this doesn't look like a really good battle that's shaping up here. Right? And it's in the context of this that Jonathan enters our story. And let's look now at chapter 14. "Now it happened one day," verse 1, "that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting out in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men." Now, what's wrong with this picture? Right? You've got this overwhelming enemy force that's come set against you, and you're there with 600 farmers, and you're just kicking back underneath a pomegranate tree. Right? You're not doing anything tactically. You're not planning. You're not digging fortifications. You're not doing anything. Right? You're sitting around with your feet up under a pomegranate tree. Right? This is the kind of leadership Israel had at this point in their history. And in this context, Jonathan says, right, "Let's go over to the Philistine garrison." Now, why would he do this? Right? Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, we'll call him the priest, right? The priest is there with Saul, verse 3, "and between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and those rocks had names," right? And so we've got the Philistines vastly superior in their numbers, right? They're on the high ground, right? And to get to them, Jonathan has to go up through this pass between these two rocks through this narrow spot. Right? So there's significant tactical disadvantages here. So outnumbered, outmanned, out-equipped. He's got one of the two swords in the nation of Israel, right? That's it. And he's going to go out and have a little exploration against this vastly superior force. Verse 6, 14:6, it says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor." And look carefully at this, because this is the key piece of our story here tonight. This is Jonathan's mindset. He says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few."
Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What a significant statement of faith here, right? He's not looking at this numerically. He's not looking at this technologically, right? He looks at it through the eye of faith and says, you know what? If God's with us and God's going to deliver Israel through our hand, then it doesn't matter what the odds look like on paper, right? So let's go. Let's test it. Let's see whether the Lord will fight for us here. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, in our story here tonight, Jonathan, when he says that nothing restrains the Lord from saving, right, he's looking at this in the context of physical salvation here. Israel needs to be physically saved from this, you know, invading army that's coming from the Philistines here. You know, and we're all born in desperate need of salvation too, right? We're born in need of salvation from our sin and from the penalty of our sin. You know, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, right? We're all deserving of punishment. We deserve to spend eternity locked away in the lake of fire for the sins that we have committed and the sins that have been imputed to us, right? But Jonathan moves out by faith in God, right? And God wants us to exercise our faith, right, in response to Christ's work, right? So we read in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God demonstrated his love for us through the action of sending Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Right? So we don't have to work for salvation. Salvation is ours the moment we place our faith in the finished work that Christ did for us. And then 1 Peter 1:5 says that as believers that we are kept by the power of God. Right? We are kept in, we're kept eternally secure by the power of the same God that Jonathan's faith was in. As he steps out of the, I don't know, relative safety of the forces of Israel and takes his armor bearer and goes to explore the Philistine positions. And we look at 14, verse 7. And the armor bearer says to him, do all that is in your heart, go then, here I am with you according to your heart. Right? It doesn't necessarily look like the armor bearer articulates the same level of faith that Jonathan has. He doesn't necessarily articulate the same level of confidence in what God might be willing to do here. But, you know, Prince says we're going. I guess we're going to go. So off they go to explore the Philistine position. They move out to explore the possibility of attacking the Philistines without any additional support. There's no reinforcements coming, right? They don't even let the other 600 know that they're going to be going, right? They just literally slip underneath the wire and head out, right? Tactically, this doesn't make a lot of sense, right? But David would later write in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Perhaps as he penned those words, he was thinking of his friend Jonathan, who didn't trust in chariots and horsemen. He trusted in the Lord to give him victory over an army that was full of chariots and horsemen when he had none. So we look at chapter 14, verse 11. It says, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. So I'm a military guy. So this just gives me heartburn when I read it. Right? Mike, you were an infantryman. Right? So if you're against a vastly superior force and you don't have the benefit of the cover of darkness, right? You don't have any real advantages, is the first thing you do step out in the open and show yourself and say, hey, look at us. We're right over here. Right? This is atrocious tactically. But that's what they do. They showed themselves to the Philistines, to the garrison of the Philistines. Right? Because they're not going to try
to overwhelm the Philistines with their cleverness or their might or their tactics, right? They're not going to attack from a position of weakness in a way that surprises and disorients the enemy, right? They're going to show themselves and say, is the Lord going to bless this or is he not? And what do the Philistines say? Right. So in verse, I'll back up to verse 10, right? And Jonathan says, verse 9, he says, if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign for us. So they've already got it fixed in their minds that if the Philistines say, come up, come on up, right, that the Lord is going to give them the victory. Numbers don't matter. The Lord's going to give them the victory if they say, come up. And so when the Philistines see them in the second half of verse 11, they said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden. You can just hear them chuckling. You can hear their amusement that these weak little Hebrews are coming out to fight. And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Now, I don't know exactly what they're going to show them, right? But it's not going to be pleasant, right? This interaction ends one of two ways, right? With death or capture. That's all that is possible here on a human level, death or capture. Come up to us and we will show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. So Jonathan responds in faith. All right, so if they say come up, then the Lord's delivered them into our hand. They say come up, Jonathan doesn't change his mind. He doesn't back out, chicken out at the last minute. He says, sweet, the Lord has delivered them into our hands. Let's go get them. Now, one of the things that amazes me about this passage is its description of how they had to get up to where the Philistines are. It says verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him. Right? So it's not like they were walking up a gentle slope to get to where the Philistines were. It's not like the Philistines had the advantage of, hey, you know, we're on the high ground, it's 6 feet higher than where you guys are. Right? They've got to climb up a significant slope, right, to get up into this pass where the Philistines are at. They've got to climb up there on their hands and knees. Now, if you can imagine, if you're fighting with swords and spears, climbing on your hands and knees is, again, not a real tactical advantage, right? So you're climbing up to the level where the enemy already is, and it's really, really difficult. Do you even have your sword in your hand? Because you've got to be grabbing on rocks to help you pull yourself up. So it just amazes me how the Lord uses people that come from a complete position of weakness and vulnerability to accomplish his purposes, right? And doesn't he do the same with us when we're willing to place our faith in him in our daily lives, right? He can take us in an area where we have no strength, no wisdom, right? And he can use us because he works in and through us. And he's going to work in and through Jonathan here. So they show themselves, which is a step of faith. The Lord confirms it, right? And they proceed with the attack. And verse 13 says, and they, the Philistines, fell before Jonathan. And as he came after them, his armor-bearer killed them. This first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it had a very great trembling. Verse 16. It says, now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, there was a multitude melting away. And they went here and there. The Philistines are starting to flee. And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And they called, and it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer that weren't there. And so they have this, you know, they have a religious response, right? And then Saul assembles all of the people who are with him, and they went to battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor in the Philistine camp. And there was very great confusion. Now we see the Lord has used confusion in the enemy camp multiple times throughout history, right? We see that in the story of Gideon, right? We see that in several other places in Old Testament history. The Lord will overwhelm and confuse the enemy and cause them to turn on themselves. And that's what happens. So Jonathan kills about 20 guys in a half an acre of space, and then the camp turns on one another. And it's interesting to see the contrast of Jonathan and his willingness to serve and fight and be used here to the response of the other men in the nation of Israel. If we look at verse 21, it says, "Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan." Okay, so not only did the Philistines have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and foot soldiers at the sand of the sea, they also had a whole bunch of Israelites in their camp, where they were looking at the lay of the land, and they said, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure these guys are going to win, so let's just join them and be in their camp." Right? But then what's the response when the Lord starts to give Israel the victory through Jonathan? Right? Then those people turn the Philistines. And verse 22 says, "Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted towards Beth-Aven." The Lord didn't need an entire army to turn the tide. He didn't need an entire army to deliver Israel. You know, sometimes in our day, in our country, right, it might feel like things are shifting in the wrong direction, right? And we might say, "Gosh, you know, there's just not enough people that have the perspective that we have, right, to sort of hold the line on this, right?" But how many people did the Lord use here to hold the line? Basically one man, right? One man made an enormous difference when he was willing to step out by faith. You know, and as we look at the opportunities that are in front of us in our lives, right, there may be places the Lord wants us to step out by faith. Right? And I don't know what those places are going to be in your life. You don't know what they'll be in mine. Right? But the Lord wants us to exercise faith in Him and His willingness to direct the way Jonathan did here so that we can be used in ways that don't seem likely. They don't seem probable. But what a contrast to the other Hebrews, right? That started off kind of with their finger in the wind to test out which way things were going, to figure out, you know, which side was going to come out on top and then make sure that they were aligned with that side, right? What a better thing to be a man of principle. So Jonathan here, he's an incredible testimony to the nation of Israel against the backdrop of his father's failure, right, offering sacrifices that he wasn't authorized to offer, right? And against the backdrop of a nation that has run and hid, or even worse, joined the Philistine army, right? Jonathan's faith in his God shines brightly in this story. He's God's instrument to deliver Israel against impossible odds, right? And it's not done because he's great tactically. It's not done because he's the greatest swordsman in the history of swordsmen. It's done because he had faith in his God. And even when God was willing to direct him in a direction that seemed completely improbable, right? He was willing to go by faith. I'm reminded of Miles Stanford and what he says about faith in his book, Principles of Spiritual Growth. He said, "Faith has nothing to do with probabilities." Right? The question is, what has God written in His Word? Right? That's the perspective that Jonathan had here. And while he didn't have the copy of Scripture completed that we're blessed to have today, he had an understanding of the nature and character and power of his God, and he had faith in that same God that we get to read so much more revelation about in our day. And he was able to do amazing things here simply by faith in God. Now, the next few chapters of 1 Samuel are going to have, you know, a variety of other things going on in the kingdom during this time. But we're going to pick up the story of Jonathan if we move ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, at the end of chapter 17, what we would see is that David slays Goliath at the end of 17. And so chapter 18 begins immediately, same day, immediately in the aftermath of that, right on the tail end of King Saul's conversation with David after David's victory. So the scriptures don't tell us a lot about what Jonathan was doing exactly in the run-up to David's conflict with Goliath. But I think it's interesting that a few years earlier, he looked at an overwhelming Philistine force and he said, "Nothing prevents God from saving by many or by few. I will let him use me if that's what he wants to do."
And yet, as one of the leaders of the army of Israel, Jonathan sat in that camp day after day, week after week, as Goliath marched out into the middle of that valley and mocked and ridiculed Israel and their God. And what did he do? Nothing. He sat on the hillside and he took it like every other man in that army. I don't know what he was thinking, but he wasn't thinking like he had been when he and his armor bearer crawled up the pass to attack the Philistines. He wasn't thinking the same. Maybe David knew how the Lord had used Jonathan years prior. Maybe he didn't, right? The thing I take encouragement from in that example there, where Jonathan didn't allow himself to be used as the champion to go out and fight Goliath, is, you know what? Even when I fail in an area where the Lord wants to use me, his plan doesn't get derailed. He's got somebody else waiting in the wings because he knew in eternity past I was going to screw that up, right? And so he's got somebody else to bring in so that his purposes get accomplished. And in this story, that person was David. And so in the immediate aftermath of David's victory, we see in 18:1. It says, "Now when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." I mean, this is interesting, because here we have two young men who likely didn't know each other at all, because David was a little shepherd boy in Bethlehem, and Jonathan's the number two in command of the nation. Right? They'd likely not had a lot of overlap here, right? But Jonathan looks at the amazing victory that God grants David against Goliath. And I wonder if his heart wasn't reminded of the amazing victory that God had given him against the Philistines some years earlier. Right? I wonder if that's not what encouraged him and warmed his heart. And isn't it encouraging as we look around us in a local church to see someone who's willing to trust the Lord and step out by faith? Right, and do something that might be challenging or difficult or improbable or be willing to be inconvenienced. Do something that's particularly uncomfortable, right, in service to the Lord. Right, that can be a real encouragement to any of our hearts. Right, and I suspect it's that kind of encouragement that Jonathan's feeling in his heart, seeing David's faith demonstrated in this victory over Goliath. Right? And verse 3 says, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt." Right? And, you know, as a kid, I was taught this story many, many times, right? So Jonathan gives him gifts and it's a sword and bow and a belt, right? It makes sense, right? We're talking about this in a military context. But when you think about the context that Israel didn't have blacksmithing, right? And it was something that was extremely rare to even have a sword, right? In our prior chapter, only the king and the king's son had a sword, right? Everybody else is running around with farm implements, pitchforks, things like that, right? It's a gift of tremendous significance, right? He gives him the robe of a prince, he gives him armor, and he gives him weapons that he otherwise would not have been able to have, right? That is a significant thing for Jonathan to give him. But that doesn't mean that David was welcomed everywhere in the castle, right? As David's notoriety grew, as he had additional victories, as the children of Israel began to recognize David and his influence and his military successes more and more, Saul's jealousy grew. And in verse 11 we see, "And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice." One of the things David was supposed to get for his conquest was he was supposed to get one of the king's daughters, right, as his wife. But when it comes time for him to get married, the king gives her to another. Then he finds out that one of his other daughters is kind of sweet on David. So he does what any ill-intended father would do, right, and he uses that to his advantage, right? And he tells David, "I don't need a dowry,
right? He's like, what I need you to do is I need you to go kill 100 Philistines, right? He's trying to, he missed with his spear when he tried to pin him to the wall, so now he's going to try to get the Philistines to do his dirty work, right? So he sends David off to go kill 100 Philistines, which David successfully does, right? And David's relationship with Saul continues to deteriorate as the king continues to seek his harm. And if we flip forward to 19, chapter 19, verse 1, we see Saul going beyond trying to kill David himself, right? He's already whipped the spear at him. Now he's going to enlist the help of others. And we read in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I have observed, I will tell you.' Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father," verse 4, "and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant,'" against David, "'because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought out a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?' So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" So here we have Jonathan do something that very few men would have the courage to do, right? My father's not even a king, right? And I find it to be a pretty uncomfortable thing to pull him aside and challenge him and tell him, "Hey, Dad, you're sinning right here, right? And you're out of line, right?" Is anybody comfortable having that conversation with their father? Anyone? Right? I know I certainly am not. But here, Jonathan takes aside his father, the king, and he tells him, "You are out of line, sir. You are sinning, right? What you are doing is wrong." Right? And he challenges him on the basis of principle. Right? He stands on principle. He doesn't do what is easy, right? He doesn't do what gets him favor in the court of the king. Right? He challenges based on principle. And the Lord uses it to give David a slight reprieve. Right? And Saul says, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Now, it doesn't last very long, because in verse 8 it says, "There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him." Right? So there we go. David just had another victory. And then what happens? Saul's attitude changes again. And again, he's trying to kill David. So how does Jonathan respond in this? All right. So Saul's trying to kill David again, and David flees. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'Why? What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.' So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.' And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him." So David goes and hides, and Jonathan goes to the feast. And the king doesn't say a thing about David's absence the first day, but on the second day, the king comments on his absence, and Jonathan shares that he's given David permission to be gone, and the king blows up. Okay. The king is very angry with his son. And Saul even makes the point to him that what Jonathan is doing is directly contrary to his own self-interest. If we jump ahead, we can look at chapter 20, verse 31. Verse 30. It says, "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.'" You know, there's a very good chance that Jonathan had an understanding that David had been anointed king. And Saul was obviously very explicit here in his comments to his son that if David's not dead, you're never going to be king. When you look down through human history, there's very few examples of someone who's willing to say on the basis of principle, "That's okay. I won't be king. Right? I'll do what's right." But that was the loyalty that Jonathan demonstrated by faith. Jonathan informs David, he warns him, he helps preserve David's life. And the key mindset here is that Jonathan is doing what's right before the Lord. And that was more important to him than family ties or personal advancement. Very few people will choose principle over blood. Very few people will do that. But Jonathan gives us an incredible example here of someone who, over the course of months and years, as the king sought to kill David, he consistently chose principle, chose doing what is right as unto the Lord, to choosing to betray David, which would have advanced his own opportunities at the kingdom. And this covenant that David and Jonathan refreshed together, right? We actually see that play out very clearly on the pages of Scripture after the death of Saul and Jonathan. When David is king, he does something that is very uncommon among kings. When you have a new king from a different family that ascends to the throne, the normal approach is to exterminate every branch of the family tree from the prior monarchy. So there is no one there that can rise up and challenge your claim to the throne. This is the way it was done in Israel. This is the way it's been done in virtually every nation throughout history. But it's not what David does. And it goes back to the covenant he had with his loyal, faithful friend, Jonathan. Two men who both had their faith in the Lord. Two men who both chose principle over personal advancement. We read when David was king that he invited Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who was dropped as a small boy and was crippled. Right, he was as vulnerable as any grandson of the former king could possibly be. There was no way Mephibosheth was ever going to be of benefit to David. But he was welcomed to David's table, and he ate at the king's table for years and years and years. Because David honored that same covenant that Jonathan honored. What a great example of two men who took the Lord by faith. So Jonathan's courage, we saw it in chapter 13 and 14, right? His courage in battle against impossible odds, trusting God for the victory. We see Jonathan's courage in court, right? Against the anger and the sinfulness of the king. Trusting God versus seeking his own advancement. We see Jonathan's loyalty. He gave sacrificially to David. Right? He stood by David even as the king and the king's family turned against him. He warned David repeatedly of danger. He advocated for David based on principle. He guarded David's life, contrary to his own claim on the throne. He challenged Saul's sinful perspective at risk of his own life, even to the point where Saul hurled a spear at Jonathan. And he renewed his covenant with David. But it wasn't a covenant just between two men. It was a covenant that was renewed in the name of the Lord. Right? They had their agreement before God. As God is their witness, they agreed to this. His courage and loyalty are both derived from a proper perspective on his God. And Jonathan's acceptance of what was right before the Lord is what allowed him to be content with his state in life. He didn't try to manipulate his circumstances so that he could get his own personal advancement. Right? He chose to do things that prevented him from having personal advancement because his faith was in God and he was content to be in the role that God had designed for him. And wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us could just be content in the role that God has designed for us? Right? In our society, people that always reach for more, people that always work harder and climb the ladder, they're the ones that get elevated. Right? I mean, who has great things to say and great articles to write about the third-string quarterback on the Vikings, whoever he is? Right? Nobody cares about the third-string quarterback. Right? People try to elevate those that reach the pinnacle of achievement. But Jonathan was willing to say, I'm not even going to seek the pinnacle because the Lord's got a different plan for me. And I'm going to be content with the role he has designed for me in life. You know, it's a beautiful picture of how we should function in a local church, right? The scriptures say that the Lord has given every believer spiritual gifts, right? Some of those gifts are speaking gifts. Some of them are serving gifts, right? But just because someone has one opportunity that might be more visible than an opportunity that someone else has doesn't mean those opportunities are different in value in the Lord's eyes, right? We don't need to seek opportunities to do something that the Lord hasn't gifted and intended for us to do. We don't need to try to compete with anyone else in the local church. We can be content to serve in whatever capacity the Lord has intended for us, to serve in the context of the way he has gifted us, the way Jonathan was content to serve in the capacity that the Lord had designed for him. And if we do that, the beautiful harmony you had in the relationship between Jonathan and between David, right, can be a picture of the beautiful harmony we could all have with one another, right, as we have unity in the local church, because we're not competing with one another, right? We're content in the roles the Lord has designed for us. And we're willing to just trust the Lord, right? And focus on him, right? Not focus on, you know, how we can get ahead, right? And how we can have the preeminence, right? It's a beautiful picture, right? And it's a picture that can play out here in our local church, just as it did in Jonathan and David's relationship. Well, I certainly find this story to be challenging. I know in my life, I often look at things based on probabilities, right? In some ways, it's the nature of my job, right? I'm accustomed to managing risk and focusing on how likely one outcome is versus another and weighting things accordingly, right? But when we look at things with the eye of faith, we don't have to be concerned with probabilities, right? All we have to be concerned with is, what's God's will? Where is he leading? Where is he directing? And sometimes he directs us in places that don't necessarily make sense to the outside observer, right? And that's okay. It didn't make a lot of sense to the outside observer for Jonathan to climb that hill on his hands and knees to go attack the Philistines. But he was willing to go where the Lord directed, and he was able to be mightily used as a result. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in these stories about Jonathan and these Old Testament characters. There's so many examples of faith. There's so many examples of functioning on the basis of principle. And there's so many examples that are the opposite of that, Lord. Help us, Lord, in our lives to function like Jonathan when he was trusting you, Lord. Not to function like Saul, who was always seeking his own personal advancement. Lord, help us to be humble before you, willing to be used in whatever capacity you have designed for us. Pray, Lord, that you could knit us together as a local church, that you could build relationships with one another as we seek to labor in whatever capacity you've designed for us, Lord, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, doing the work of the ministry together, Lord. Pray that we could be of one mind and of one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, Lord. Whether we're the ones preaching the gospel at the fair or whether we're scrubbing the toilets in the church. And I just pray, Lord, that you could be honored and glorified in and through us in whatever ways you see fit. And we ask this in Christ's name.